And we've been taking a look at the issues of justice and mercy ministries and compassion. And today we're going to close by looking at a very pivotal passage in the Gospel of Luke that probably is one that's well known to you and is the one that probably is used most often to discuss the concept of what it means to be a neighbor. We've been looking at the way in which the Church of Jesus over the last 2,100 years has been used by God, along with other faith groups and some groups that bear no transcendent, if you will, identification, but have a heart for the last, the least, the lonely, and the lost. And we've been taking a look at what kind of organizations and what kind of inroads and what kind of actions have been taken over the last 2,100 years to eliminate or alleviate much of human suffering. And I was very grateful last week for when I referenced some of the institutions that have been established by Christians and have been taken throughout the world to eradicate places of poverty and to talk about some of the mysteries of mercy that are there, that so many of you responded with wanting that information. And I'm just going to give you a heads up today. I'm going to be quoting pretty extensively at the end of the message this morning from a New York Times columnist whose name is Nicholas Fisoff. And I don't know anything about his transcendent values whatsoever. I have no idea if he is a believer. I do know that he is widely syndicated. And I think some of the things that he said about the impact that not only the church, but the impact benevolent works are having, philanthropic works are having in eliminating systemic forms of injustice in our country and throughout the world and poverty are just overwhelming. It's the best news you've not heard. Amen? Because a lot of times we are so inundated, we're assaulted by what's going on in the world that we don't like, that looks like it's out of control, that is beyond the ability to be fixed, that I think it's important that we at least spend some time today toward the end of the message talking about what's going on and the difference that the church is making and other organizations as well. Amen? So, as a child growing up, of course, I lived through the 60s, and of course, you know, the old story is that if you say you lived through the 60s and you're still breathing, you didn't. That's unfortunate because it actually did carve within me the social justice passion that I carry, as well as the concern I have for the rights of the disenfranchised and the marginalized and so on. But on the slide that's going to be behind me in just a minute, you're going to see three A words that In the years that began during the time of Jesus, when the church was established, Acts 2, Day of Pentecost, and then carrying forward for almost 2,000 years, there are three things that really kept nations in the world from places of mercy ministries. The first one is awareness, in that we're not held accountable for that which we don't know about. The radio came into being in the 1920s. Some of you are old enough to remember sitting around a radio and listening to the fireside chats of our then President Roosevelt. And some of you remember the advent of television in the 1950s. And some of you remember that your newspapers, which today are losing, if you will, subscription rapidly because so many of us now take our news in some other format. But modern daily newspapers really did not carry much, if anything, of global humanitarian need. It really wasn't a part of the newspaper to let people, certainly in our country, know what was happening over there, wherever over there was. So there was a lack of awareness. The second thing was there's a lack of access. Now, for you and I to get on a plane now and travel and go internationally is really not that difficult. I'm sure some of you have traveled internationally and you have your own horror stories to tell. But the reality is, prior to World War II, the majority of people did not have access to traveling to places abroad, particularly where there were issues that needed to be attended to. And that's changed in the day in which we live. And finally, we have a third word, which is the ability, which is our ability to provide effective assistance was limited for a time because we did not understand the complex relationship between, let's say, matters of economic injustice and poverty, matters of, if you will, malnourishment or ill health, and what it was that technology could bring into that. Today, we are much more aware of the fact that we understand the culture around us and the systemic needs that there might be there, and we can bring a lot more technology and a lot more that has been made by way of advancement to that. Witness this. I hope you write this one down, because I want you to be able to share this information with your friends who think not only does the church have become ineffective in reaching out for the last, the least, and the lonely, and the lost, but did you know that every day now in the world, 325,000 people are gaining access to electricity? Every day. Every day throughout the world now, there are 300,000 people being given the opportunity to have fresh drinking water. Now, let me explain to you what that means. In a country in the world where you had to walk out to get your water, you would spend hours to do that. And as a young person, if you were tasked with that responsibility in your family, the fact that you would take hours to get to wherever that fresh water was going to be would keep you out of school. And now, because we have fresh water that's being brought to 300,000 people a day, and they don't have to travel so far from it. Years ago, we had a charitable outreach here where we actually raised enough money to build 13 freshwater wells. And it changed the life of those people who lived there, because now they're not spending hours to go get fresh water. Now they can get it and go to school. And I know I have a lot of little letters after my name, and I'm a big fan of education, but the reality is, for most people, education, when they've been withheld from that education, and now they get it, they value it so deeply, because social change can come about in many cases because of people just being given the chance of having an education. So that leads us to this story, if you will, Luke chapter 10. And I want to tell you a little bit about Luke 10. I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit, when the canon of Scripture was put together, and was not finished until the 3rd century, when the canon of Scripture was put together, we recognize that sometimes as we read our Bibles, there's a verse that ends a chapter that really should have perhaps started a chapter. But the Holy Spirit did a really good work in Luke chapter 10, because if you look at the first 16 verses of Luke chapter 10, it deals with the 70 being sent out. And they were being sent out with the message that the kingdom of God was at hand. And they were given detailed instructions as to how they would proceed with their evangelistic mission. And then they come back and they give the report to Jesus of what had happened. The last section in the book of Luke is well known to, I'm sure, many of you. It concerns the story of Mary and Martha. And Mary, who is sitting at the feet of Jesus. By the way, I would suggest you, every time you see Mary in Scripture, she's always sitting at the feet of Jesus. She is the exemplification of a life of a worshiper. But Martha's upset, right? Because her sister had left her in the preparation of Jesus coming to visit. And Jesus knows she's really chosen the right part. So we have evangelism on the front end of the chapter. The back end of the chapter is worship. But tucked away in the middle is this story, some would call it a parable, this story about the Good Samaritan and the mission of ministry and the mission of mercy that he went on. I also find it very interesting in this particular story that many people would say, along with the story of the prodigal son, that those are the two most pivotal parables that we have. Let me just take you back to Mark chapter 4. You don't have to turn to it. But Jesus, in the telling of the story of the sower and the seed, said this is the most important one. And if we don't get this one, speaking to his disciples, if we don't understand the importance of taking the word out and giving it to people, we won't be able to grasp the significance of any of the others. But the Luke story here in chapter Luke 10, verses 25 through 37, as you turn to it, let's read it. I think it's one of those stories, amen, that you know so well that sometimes we think we have the whole story, right? Let's trust that the Word of God, which is a living and active Word, let's trust that He surfaces something new for us today. Beginning, if you will, in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How does he read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, most of you know that that's out of the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus. Jesus adds strength to that. Jesus adds the idea of the empowerment soon to come of the Holy Spirit to go about doing these things. And the lawyer said to him, the answer, verse 28, and Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to him where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on him oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, the average payment for a day's wage. He took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which one of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Have you noticed that Jesus never directly answers the question? He answers it with a story. In modern teaching language, we call that the Socratic method. It's basically the idea of putting before people questions in an attempt to draw out from them, not just answer, but to bring into a place of dialogue. I'll tell you how I use that. I use that when I have people knock on my front door, and as I open my front door, I'm confronted by people who have come to embrace another world faith, a very aberrant, I would say, a heretical viewpoint of the Gospels. But unfortunately, for some of us, we just don't want to talk to them. So we close the door, we make some excuse to go away. Frankly, I have found that inviting them in my home and beginning to have dialogue with them at least secures me the right to speak to them and to ask questions of them and to find out what it is that their backstory is and to find out how the best way as I'm praying that I can minister truth to them. But in any event, here we have this story that Jesus tells. And it has many principal characters to it. Let's take a look at the first one. Notice in verses 25 through 29, the lawyer saw his neighbor as a problem to discuss, as a nuisance, if you will. All right? The lawyer saw his problem or his neighbor as a problem to himself. He substitutes discourse for action. Instead of talking in theory, he could have offered help. Have you noticed that many times that the motive of his heart here is very much exposed to us, seeking to justify himself, seeking to prove himself to have no need to reach out to this person or anyone in that culture who would have been like him. Now remember, to a Jew, your neighbor was a Jew. Your neighbor was a good Jew, one that kept the law. One that attended festivals, one that was faithful to go to synagogue, one that gave of his income. That was your neighbor. In fact, there was a law that the Pharisees would speak into the life of a neighborhood or to a community that if you saw a Gentile woman and she was in the birth process, she was in the process of giving birth, you had no responsibility, you were under no obligation to assist her. In fact, as a Jew, when you came back into Israel from some Gentile land, you would literally take off your sandals, and before you went into the border of Israel, you would just knock the dust off your sandals so that you would not contaminate your homeland. Deep-seated, historically in duration, distrust, disdain, and derision for people who were different than you. And so it leads us to this story. I love the line from Eli Wiesel who said, God loves stories and that's why he made man. God loves stories and that's why he made man. See how many times Jesus tells stories to pique the interests of people. But this lawyer saw his neighbor as a problem to discuss, and he wanted to substitute the law and knowledge for love and action. Up on the screen, there is a reference to James chapter 4. You don't need to turn to it. I'll quote it for you. But in James chapter 4, the end of James, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 17, is a text that is a perfect text for the life of practical atheism that far too many of us live. We profess to love God. We profess to want to tell other people about Jesus. We profess to be about works of benevolence and so forth. But we never even bring him into the decision-making process. Do you remember it starts with verse 13? Come now, you who say, I'm going to move to such and such a city, and I'm going to spend a certain amount of time there, so forth. And then it asks God to bless what they've already decided to do. You with me? How often is that us? We make up our minds, we have our will, we have our desire, and then we hand it to God and say, would you come and bless this, please? And it ends in verse 17 with James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, saying, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I have found in my life, often, that the people who are most dogmatic about a certain subject are the ones least involved in ministry. They'd rather make everything a theological discussion or some kind of theoretical discussion as opposed to rolling up their sleeves and getting things done. F. Scott Fitzgerald, a brilliant writer. F. Scott Fitzgerald once said this, quote, the test of a first-rate intelligence is the ability to hold two contradictory thoughts at the same time. Can I suggest to you there are tensions in Scripture that we ought to be able to hold at the same time because they're both true. Witness, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. The sovereignty of God. The Bible says in Psalm 115, God sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases. But the Bible also says over and over and over again that you and I are free moral will agents. We have the right to choose. We have the right to choose. If you want to look at one of the most historically viable places where that is, therefore, look at the book of Acts in chapter 4, where people are held responsible for their actions in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but God knew they were going to do it. There's a tension between grace and truth, right? Some of us are accused of being overly gracious, if you will, giving people license to live as they should not, or overly truthful and really being very critical and punitive and judgmental of others. I reject that. I think you can live in grace and I think you can live in truth. And his name is Jesus Christ. John 4, John 8. No one does that better than Jesus. He held out grace, and because he held out grace and people knew they were loved and valued and accepted, even if nobody else in the culture thought that way, Jesus did and earned the right to be heard. Amen? Earned the right to be heard. And then there's this one. The tension between being right and being responsible. The tension between being right and being responsible. You see that in the stories that Jesus talks about. I'm going to suggest to you that the lawyer here basically wants to substitute dialogue for action. Second, the thieves saw this man as someone to exploit. Now let me give you a little history. From Jerusalem to Jericho, there's a 3,300 to 3,600-foot drop in elevation in 17 miles. It was known as the Red or the Bloody Way, that road. Many curves, and thieves would station them behind themselves, something that would provide them, if you will, secrecy as to their location. And if someone came around that, they would pounce upon them and beat them, as we see in the story here, rob them, and leave them for dead. The thieves saw somebody that simply was a victim, someone that they could exploit. But the priest and the Levite, the professionals, the minister and the layman, the one who served in the temple and the one who took care of the temple, what's their response? verses 31 and 32. Let's go back and read it again. 31 and 32. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. That's more than avoidance. I see this person. This person has been hurt. And I'm on my way home from temple, carrying out religious activity. And here is this opportunity to put a Matthew 25 opportunity into play. Here's this person who has been beaten and robbed and left for death, but I don't have time to get involved. Have you ever thought about what might have run through their minds as to how they thought? Let me give you a couple thoughts. Might it be they would have said this: I've done my part. I've served. I've done my part. Might they have said, I'm in a hurry. Or how about this? It's not my fault that happened to him. It's not my fault. Or he brought this upon himself. What kind of foolish person would travel by himself on this road? By the way, have you ever noticed in the Old Testament at festival time? Have you ever noticed that people, when they went to festival, and as an Orthodox Jew, you're required to go to at least one of the three major festivals, preferably all three. But how did they travel? They traveled in groups, did they not? That's not just for personal safety. They traveled in groups for fellowship, for communion, for relationship. Have you ever read the story where Jesus stays behind, right? The parents have brought him to the festival, right? And they start back home, and a day out, they look, where's Jesus? Right? And have you ever looked at that and thought, well, that's, why aren't they taking better care of their child? Because again, they traveled in an entourage, if you will. I don't mean that like we mean it in our culture. You know, somebody has their entourage. It's the people who are the hangers-on, right? So they get a day out, and they where's Jesus? And they go back and find him. Why would they not have been concerned? Because he would have been with his people. They would have been enjoying fellowship. But this is an example of this particular people who might have said, hey, he brought this upon himself. How about this? He might be a trap. He might be a trap. So if I go and render aid to him, somebody might leap out and beat me up too. Or how many times have we said this? It'll keep me from doing something else. It'll keep me from doing something else. It's interesting to me that the priest would have been going home. He had done his course of religious activity. He was going home, and yet he just chooses to go to the other side. I find it very interesting that words mean what words mean. Amen? Verse 31 starts with but. The idea there is the contrast between what has gone before and what is going afterwards. There's a contrast between these people who perhaps had every reason in their own mind. If we thought the lawyer was trying to justify himself, can we not agree there was points of self-justification going on with the priest and the Levite as well? But the Samaritan, half Jewish, half Gentile, despised by the culture, seen as having a synchronistic religion which drew from all these different things that they had come to believe. But the Samaritan, we're told, does three things. Number one, verse 33, let's read it again. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He shows compassion. By the way, the word compassion there in the Greek is the same word used that Jesus had when he saw the multitudes. And he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It has the idea of being moved, colorfully, the language, moved to the very point of his bowels. He was so taken up with this desire to show compassion. in verse 34, not only does he show compassion, but he makes contact. Notice, instead of going to the other side of the street, verse 34 says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He saw him as an opportunity, not an obstacle. It was a Matthew 25 moment for him. By the way, where do you think he got the bandages? Do you think that he put them on his donkey, thinking that perhaps he might come upon someone who would need first aid? Or do you think he probably tore up his own clothing to bandage that which had been in need of first aid? And then in verse 35, notice he pays the cost of concern. He takes him to the inn. Notice verse 35. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you will spend, I will repay you when I come back. You know what I think so many times we miss in this story, and it's so patently obvious. It wasn't enough for him to see him and go render aid. It wasn't enough for him to perhaps deprive himself of his own clothing. It wasn't enough for him just to take out his money and pay for him to be taken care of. He spent the night. He spent the night. And then he says, by the way, when I return, if his ongoing cost of care exceeds what I've already given to you, we would say, just put it on my account. And I'll take care of it. And then Jesus, at the end of the story, looks to the lawyer and says this, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do elsewise. Go and do the same thing. See, in our culture, we've reduced neighbor to a Google photo. How many of you have ever seen a photo of your neighborhood that from Google Maps, right? And for most people, that's their neighborhood. Your neighborhood is not refined to a geographic zone or a zip code. It's not refined to a time change. Your neighbor is someone that you can show mercy and compassion to. Your neighbor is anybody you can help. Someone you might know, someone you might not know. Someone who may return a favor to you at some point, and somebody who may never say thank you. Am I the only person here today, I don't think I am, who thinks that one of the epidemics that we see in the American culture today is an epidemic of uncivil behavior? Rudeness is epidemic in our culture. Remember me telling you about, I was in my bank one day and I saw a lady coming out and I just stopped and held the door for her. Thought nothing of it. That's what you do. That's how my mama and daddy raised me. Right? You hold the door, right? I hold the door for my wife. And this lady stopped me and she looked at me and she says, well, it's nice to know there are still people of chivalry in our culture. And I thought, shoot, nobody knows what chivalry means anymore, right? Let me go Google that. Find out what that means, right? Who is my neighbor? It's not just the people immediately around me. Somebody I can help. Somebody that has a need and I can meet it. Somebody that may not know me, may not repay me, may not show appreciation. But I want us to look at there's a slide as we fade in there. The last one that comes up is Matthew 25 and 28. Now, Matthew 25 has been the foundation, if you will, for this particular series. The least of these, the last, the lonely, the lost, the least, right? And we saw that, if you will, as the foundation for this series of messages in the month of August and culminating next week. We saw that as a text to call all of us to a place of considering the works of mission and ministry and mercy and compassion that can come forth from not only us as individuals, but us as a church. But Matthew 25, just, if you will, doing good, just meeting immediate needs, needs to be, if you will, coupled with holding out the bread of life. Do you remember last week I said that there is this false dichotomy between people who are committed to social justice or people who are committed to ministries of mercy or people who are committed to compassion and others who say, well, yeah, that's okay, you do that, but we're going to preach the word. And I'm going to say to you, we should do both. We ought to be doing both. So Matthew 25, without the word of God being preached, is like Matthew 28, the word being preached, but without any practical acts of compassion and mercy to back it up. I have found in my life that the more kindness we show to people, the more predisposed they are to listen to us. The more kindness we show, the more we earn the right to speak into people's lives. I want to read you some things today. And the title of the article in the New York Times, the last article, was "The Best News You'll Never Hear." Now, I know we're living in an era where we have now come up with this expression, fake news. And I know that there are many people who think journalists only talk about when the plane crashes and not when the plane goes off. I get that. I get that. But what I want you to understand today is how much in the last 2,100 years the world has been changed by people who are about doing works of ministry. Let me give you a few. Leprosy. In the last couple of decades, leprosy, which is an infectious skin disease, which leaves people, if untreated, with gnarled limbs. 97% drop in leprosy throughout the world, because of the outreach and the medications that have come. 97%. It gets better. In the last few decades, 100 million children have been saved by a coalition of vaccinations, dietary counsel, and fresh water and medical treatment. 100 million. Child mortality rates have gone, in the last couple of decades, child mortality rates have gone from 35,000 children a day dying in childbirth to 17,000 a day. We still have a way to go. And this one, for me, because you remember when Jesus said, "The poor you will always have." And I said to you last week that when you read the book of Proverbs, often you're going to see the delineation between people who live in poverty and people who live poor, and the people who live in poverty are often said to live in poverty because of the poor lifestyle choices they make. There's no sin in being poor. Ready for this? In the last few decades, 1 billion people in the world have risen out of extreme poverty, as defined by living under $2 a day or less. 1 billion people. Extreme poverty since the time of Jesus to the time of right now has dropped from 90% to 10%. How many of you read that in your newspapers? I don't care which channel you turn on. How many of you hear those statistics on your news channels? You don't, but they're truth. And if you're looking for some background about where that comes from, it comes from the World Health Organization and the World Bank, as well as other reputable organizations, think tanks, and people who do research. These statistics do not lie. We are making a difference. Amen? We are making a difference. And I could give you a lot more. I could tell you a lot more. But I will tell you that the author of these articles in the New York Times said that when he was graduating from law school in 1981, 44% of the people living in the world at that time were living under $2 a day. And now we're down to 10. I have no idea about this man's religious affiliation. I have no idea of whether this man has any transcendent values whatsoever. I don't know anything about him as a person. But he's well respected. He's well researched. And it goes to show that the world is not going to hell in a handbasket, like my grandfather used to say. It also goes to underscore that still 80 to 90% of every dollar that goes to missions in the world comes from the United States of America. 80 to 90%. I'll tell you a story I began last week. When I got out of undergraduate school, for the first 5 years, I was working at a Christian school in Cyprus, and it was owned and operated by Foursquare pastors who were pastoring El Dorado Foursquare Church in Long Beach, California, which is my hometown. And they had been Foursquare pastors in Quito, Ecuador, before they came back stateside. And they observed in Ecuador not only the kind of conditions that you think that you would see in many, at that time, third world nations, but here's what led to the establishment of an orphanage that I used to be on the board of, and my wife and I, for more than 3 decades, have supported economically. When Henry would go to visit the prisoners in jail, taking literally in Hebrews 13, verse 3, that you remember the prisoners and you go minister to them, he would see little children crawling out from underneath the prison because that's where they slept at night, because there was no mommy and there was no daddy, or they were incarcerated and they had no place to go. And if Bob Pierce is the one who started it, who started World Vision, he said, "Let my heart be broken with the things that break God's heart." Henry's heart was broken, and he went to the king of Ecuador, the president of Ecuador, and he told him, "I am gripped by what I see, and I want to build an orphanage. And I want that orphanage not only to provide an education and provide medical care, but provide a family, because the Bible says in Psalm 68, God puts the lonely in families." And the king of Ecuador, I think Levy's called the president now. He's this man has died, but there is obviously a subsequent ruler, was so moved by that that he gave Henry and Dorothy 50 acres, pristine property, where today sits a ministry, Houses of Happiness, Casa de Alegra, that over the last several decades has graduated several students who now hold positions of leadership and responsibility in the country of Ecuador, who have gone out and established churches throughout the nation of Ecuador, who are medical doctors themselves. That's what happens when people see a Matthew 25 moment and say, "I will not close up my heart to that. I will not look the other way, go the other direction. I will do what I can do to step into places of ministry and mercy." I'm going to ask you to, if you will, take a look at the screen behind me, because we're going to show you a video that World Vision has put together that very articulately and very pithily shows us the Matthew 25 challenge.